Well, I tell you, we have been gone. Vicky, my daughter, has just returned from Ireland. People are asking me about her Facebook posts. And Zach, and he's in Iceland now. Becky's in Ohio. So we've done a lot of traveling. So we really have missed you, but I am kind of out of it. And I was recently pondering the age and the time in which we find ourselves. And I'm sure you see, you hear, you notice, you observe what I have. And the world is just getting absolutely crazy, even in this country. I was reminded of the book, which became a movie, The Time Machine by H.G. Wells. How many of you have ever read the book? The book is quite different than the movie. Yeah, a few of you have. And it's basically where the phrase time traveler comes from. And the time traveler knew where he thought he was when he landed in the different time, but upon arriving at that particular date that he had set, he was surprised at what he saw and wondered more than really knew where and what was going on. So I promise you, this message has no Morlocks in it. If you read the book, you know what a Morlock is. So there's no Morlocks in this message. No, there may be a few. So we find ourselves, don't we, in a very curious place. The culture here in Southern California, and again in this nation and around the world, just seems to be one argument after another. And I'm not going to talk about sides or who's right or who's wrong. It's dissension. It's tit for tat, constantly, ever present. I had to go to Ohio to find out that California is ready to break into three different states. I mean, right? Yeah, a lot of you are smiling and laughing. I tried to explain to them. They were very serious about it. They said, John, let's just say here about California splitting into three states. And I said, why do I have to come to Ohio to hear about this news? It's craziness. So this we would have expected. This we should have expected. We should have known this was going to happen. Yet we seem sometime perplexed. I'm perplexed. More and more. So, in other words, more so, less and less. I'm less surprised when I'm surprised. We have been telling brethren the world and the Church of God for decades. We of all people should not be surprised. We should not be shocked at the shock, right? It's much like reading a good book. We've seen the ending. It's initially not pretty, but it ends well, very, very well for quite a few people. The good guys win. In this scenario, the butler did it. And the butler gets thrown into the lake of fire, right? I find it also theologically interesting. We are increasingly again in an interesting time. Our major positions that we have held for millennia are being buttressed and supplanted every year by the academic literature. The Sabbath is the day of the early church, as is the holy days, with ever increasing evidence. If you have any doubt, just send me an email. I'll send you 30 to 40 articles with men and women who have no axe to grind on which day is the day to observe. So be prepared. The Trinity is now questioned as a developed doctrine, not a doctrine of the early church at all, the first century, but a developed doctrine. The duality of the Godhead, it was the norm in the first century. I'll give you an example. I remember if you were to tell somebody that you observed the Saturday Sabbath as a Christian, it's no big deal now. It just isn't. I don't know if you've experienced, but I have. I every once in a while it comes up, and I told two or three people this week, something came up and I said, well, I observe a Saturday Sabbath as a Christian. Oh, okay, no problem. 30 years ago, you'd been in a knockdown, drag-out fight, wouldn't you? A lot of you are nodding. It wasn't the norm. So theologically, it's no big deal anymore. But it seems it's always the ethics of a belief system, ours. It's the ethics, the actual day-to-day of living this, that seems to dog at our heels and everyone's heels, everyone who has a belief system. It is the practice of the beliefs that are the issue. What we believe is critical. What we do, how we perform what we believe, it is equally important because the evidence of true belief in something, the belief in that truth is the application. Truth without application is like a steak not eaten, a wine not drank, something not experienced. It's a great wine. How do you know? I don't know. Nobody's ever drank it. Christianity, it's been said, would be a great, great idea if anybody ever practiced it. It's ethics. I have a tendency when I speak, and I get told, especially by my family, can you focus a lot less on the technical aspects than on the application? So today we're going to discuss something very familiar to you. It's meant to speak to you as an individual, not to us as a group. Individual, those that are watching us, it's to you individually, not to a group. We will discuss ultimately things that are known only to you. And that's the title, Things Known Only to You. In studying this, I went to Luke 6, but I have a story with the story. As I told you, I've been traveling more than usual, and I'm a little disoriented on time and whatnot. We were in Iowa 2 or 3 weeks ago, then we were in Ohio, and Becky's still there, as I said. So I'm a bit behind, my head time's a little off, and I was studying this. In Luke 6, the commentaries would obviously refer back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is known as the Sermon on the, does anybody know? Mount. You know what Luke 6 is called? Sermon on the Plain. It's really interesting. It's one of the big differences why the two messages are so similar, yet they're so different. And I said, Matthew 5, where did I hear this recently? Someone was speaking about Matthew 5, and I surely don't want to run all over it again. I don't know, who was that? I said, Frank Fish. It was Frank. And he spoke on it. He spoke on Matthew 5. Frank's message last Sabbath was, remember the title? Going the Extra Mile. And I listened to it, and I commend it to you to listen to. He did a good job. So I called Frank, right? That's what the elders do. We talk quite a bit with each other. We communicate by email, text. Mr. Budge was so kind, and he's always so kind and caring for me. He texted as I was driving up here. He said, you're going to make it? And I said, nope, not going to make it. You're up. So I picked up the phone this morning, and I called Mr. Fish, and I said, hi, Frank, how you doing? Crystal clear call, just like he was standing next to me. How you doing, Frank? He said, I'm doing great, John. We're having dinner. And I thought, boy, if my head clock is off, Frank's head's messed up even worse, right? I said, well, Frank, you're a little bit early for dinner. He said, no, I'm not. I'm in Scotland. I said, what? I said, oh, that's right. I had forgotten this was the week he's in Scotland. He's in the Scottish Highlands. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry, Frank. I don't want to run up a bill and whatnot. It's local for me. I'm so sorry. We chatted for a very, very short time. I apologized. And we chatted. And in essence, I'm going to be covering similar but very different ground, and even from a more additionally different perspective. In fact, the call was all about perspective. Frank had a pretty good idea where I was. He had a pretty good idea that I was in Southern California. I had no idea where he was. His perspective on me was better than my perspective on him. I mean, as soon as he said Scotland, I said, when's sundown? 9, 10 o'clock? He said, yeah, it's 10 o'clock at night. That's when the Sabbath ends. So I wished him, you know, happy Sabbath and a wonderful dinner. But it was about perspective. He was in a different time zone, different northern latitude, different culture, and I didn't know that. And it hit me all at once. So in studying for this, I apologized and I said, okay, we're in good shape. So turn with me, if you would, with that long backdrop to Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain. Now, backdrop to the backdrop. Luke chapter 6, if you remember, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. It is known as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed when men hate you. Rejoice in the day and leap for joy when you suffer wrong for the Son of Man's sake. And then he goes into the woes. Woe is the rich. Woe when you are full. Woe to he who laughs, he shall mourn. And woe when men speak well of you. Verse 26 of 6. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. That doesn't sound right. I can't be right. Read it again. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Isn't that what we want? I want to be spoken well of. Don't you want to be spoken well of? That people say nice things about you? as opposed to the preface to speaking when Mr. Budge has the announcements? Don't you want people to speak well of you? No, I don't think. We're very, very good friends. I was deeply hurt by it, but I've forgiven him. You want people to speak well of you. He then adds, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. He's going to qualify this in verse 27. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Wow. I don't know about you, but the world I live in, that is so wrong, so backwards, right? Love the people who you consider enemies. Do good to people who hate you. That doesn't even sound normal, right? I hate you. That's not good. When people use other people, that's not good. At the very outset, in verse 27, part A, the first part, he defines his listening audience. I say to you who hear. Now that is a very, for those of you that read your, know your New Testament, that is a very important phrase. To those who have ears, what? Let them hear. He's talking to people who are listening to him. If they've stayed up with him through verse 26 as we know it, right? It doesn't say how many people stayed or how many people left, but this has got to be a group that sticks to him because he said some pretty horrible things. And now he has done a complete, he's thrown the car into reverse at about 30 miles an hour. To those of you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. This is extremely confrontational. Matthew is even worse. Luke takes a part of Matthew, and I think they could be, and they are, two completely different stories. They have great relevance. I mean, think about it this way. Jesus was on this earth as the Messiah, announced as the Messiah for three and a half years. Let's say 1,000 days, right? We have, if you read the New Testament, if you read all the red letter, and that's all we're going to talk about today is red letter, the words of Jesus. Do you know how many hours it takes? 2.5 hours. So we have 1,000 days, years of his preaching condensed into just a few hours. I am very sure he gave some very similar sermons in different ways, just like we do today, over and over again, to different groups, to the same groups. He may have changed it up a little bit. So this is as confrontational as this. Matthew is worse. As we read, I want you to apply this to one person in particular. I want you to apply it to the person you know the very best. Not your kids, not your mate, not your parents, not your friends, not those that know you really, really well. I want you to apply it to the person who knows you the very best, down deep inside. When you're alone, do you know who you're with? You're with you. You and you alone, in a physical sense. In these verses, he talks about different classes of people. Those who hate. Those who curse. Those who use other people. When we grow up, our parents told us to not do those things. Don't hate people. Don't curse people. And don't use people for your own ends. These are bad things. He says, those who hate, Jesus says in particular, those who hate, those who curse, and those who use you. Everyone in this room, to one degree or another, has had people that hated them, who have cursed them in one way or another, or they have been used in one shape, form, or style. There's very few people in their life that don't feel at some time in their life they have been used. You can relate to this, and only you can relate to this. I can, you can, we can sit together here, together or individually. We can sit here and explain all the people who have hated us, or cursed us, or used us wrongfully for their own ends. We could do that. I could tell you about all the people that have used me. And you may say to me, you know what, that's too bad. That's a shame. That's wrong. That's too bad. Want to get coffee? I'll get some sympathy out of you. I may even get a little empathy out of you, because the story I give you or the story you give me, we may be able to relate to. It's very similar situations. But you know what? Brethren, it's my perspective, and only my perspective I'm giving you. Not your perspective on what happened to me. It's my perspective. It's surely not the other side's perspective. They're not here to defend themselves or to say, well, let me tell you about my side. No, it's my perspective. It's my side, my filter, my angle, my reaction. You could explain people who have hated and cursed and used you. You would be angry. You would be hurt. You would have great emotion. All of us have gone through it. And you may indeed be right. You have every justified reason to feel that way, because much of it is legitimate. But Jesus gives us a very hard to understand counter to it about hating and cursing and using people. He says those that hate and curse and use other people, he says to love them, to bless them, and to pray for them. We are to love, to bless, and pray for bad people. You may say to yourself, and the commentaries bring up some very interesting points, you know what? That was 30 AD, not 2018. If Jesus had lived in 2018, he wouldn't be saying this. Oh, yes, he would. For one very important reason. He was Jesus Christ. So whether it's 30 AD or 1492 or 2018, it's not different. People are evil as they were then. The world was evil as then. It was rotten as then, as it is now. It's not different, and these words apply just as much today as they did. When he says to keep the Sabbath, and we heard in the first message from Mr. Velasquez, these things are eternal. The things that we read in this book, if they're not eternal, that means they're temporary, and they're really just a book. They're a book of fiction or nice words. But we believe they are eternal. They are from God. And so Jesus steps it up in verse 29. If this wasn't bad enough, he steps it up in verse 29. He says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Striking people, stealing. Now that can be taken two ways. Let me give you the first way, literally and figuratively. Let's be very clear. It is in the Penal Code 29C-A of L.A. County in the state of California that slapping someone hard or stealing a certain amount of goods is a misdemeanor and possibly a felony. I'll refer to you to the two counselors here in the state of, for the state of California who did pass the bar. It's a serious thing to slap somebody hard, to steal their goods. We are not speaking of that. We cannot be. Jesus cannot be. We cannot assuredly be speaking of a man striking a woman or taking her coat. Those are reprehensible. There is no justification. Sorry, no justification. It's unacceptable. Can I give you some admonition that it isn't in the New Testament? If that happens to you, call the cops. If you're being assaulted, call the cops. Quickly. Because if they did it to you, they're going to do it to someone else. Call the authorities. What if that person they're assaulting is your spouse or your child? That is a very bad situation. Jesus cannot be speaking about those horrific, horrific incidents. It's unacceptable. Get away from that person, protect yourself, and protect your family. If you doubt it, read Romans 12 for the place of civil authority that Paul puts in the society that we live in even today. Jesus is saying never accept or condone evil, violent behavior where your life is threatened or you're being assaulted, especially where your family is concerned. Figuratively is more common, it's more understandable, and it's much more easily relatable. Those in the room that have been physically assaulted, it's very rare as a percentile. But those of us that have been assaulted figuratively or been used, that is legion. Hundreds and hundreds of examples in a group this large could be given. That is much more relatable. I'm not discounting the other. Figuratively is more common. There are people in the world, hopefully not in the church, will take advantage of you. You need to be aware and you need to get away from them. But Jesus is clear. It doesn't matter. You still should love them. Bless them. And we do that by the third action. We pray for them. All three of those words are things that we should do. It doesn't comment on the justification or the motivation of the other party. It talks about what we do. It is reflexive. It's about what you think. The word you is used over and over and over again. We are to pray for them. Jesus never says, however, what to pray. He doesn't give us any instructions as to the words that we're supposed to use in this prayer. So what do we pray? Okay, let me think. Let me explore this with you. Well, I'll give you two examples of what I don't think he thinks we should pray. Number one, after this thing, someone has used you, you feel betrayed. May this person find 5,000 Texas fire ants, Selenopsis invicta in particular. May they all crawl up their nose and lay eggs. How about this one? May what they have done to me be upon them 10,000-fold. I will guarantee you, those are two prayers that Jesus is not inferring. Just a guess on my part. But he doesn't tell us what to say. It's not what Jesus meant, those two prayers. He then says, and this is how we all know this, is the very first, next verse, which is enshrined in all of philosophy for the ages. Verse 31. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. May you do to others the way you wish them to do to you. This is the crux. It relates in some ways to Leviticus 19:18, which I'll have you look up. It is so profound in its perspective. Its perspective is from you, not the other party. It's you. It's me. Do you, just as you want men to do to you, just as you want women to do to you, you also do to them likewise. It is profound. It's profound because who knows better what needs to be done to you than you? Who knows better? You do. You do. God surely knows more about you than you do. That's on a spiritual plane. I'm talking about on a physical plane because this is all very physical in application. It's practical application. You know yourself better than anyone on earth. You know what you have done. I don't. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. We don't always believe in a confessor relationship like that. It's important that you know what you do. It's not so much important that I know. Many times when we do counseling, we want the counselee to vocalize what we're talking about. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what they think. It's what they realize, what they understand, what they perceive. If I tell you, I think you're an alcoholic, it may be true. It may not be true. I don't have an education in psychology or counseling. It depends on if you think you are, if you're aware of your issues, whatever it may be. And I just picked that one because it is fairly common. You know you better than anyone. You knew and know when you are very, very right, very, very righteous, don't you? Which is quite often, wouldn't we agree? And you know when you were very, very wrong. The carnal mind will lie to itself. I wasn't wrong, I was right. I'm always right. I'm right even when I'm... Oh, you've been there. A few of you. The carnal mind lies to itself, beguiles itself, deceives itself. It loves to do that and do it often. But not the mind that has, as we did here in the first message, that has the Spirit of Christ in them. Years ago, I recall a church play, and I'll never forget, this has got to be 45, 50 years ago. And it was in a church long ago and far away. And the speaker one of the actors was purposefully misapplying the golden rule. And they said, do you know what the golden rule is? He said, you bet I do. And I think he played the part of a preacher or something. I know what it does. It says, he said, it's do unto others before they do it unto you. He says, no, 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 that's not quite right. That's right. It's do unto others worse than they intend on doing to you. That's the golden rule. No, the golden rule is do unto others as you wish they did to you. Because do unto others before and do unto others worse, that is what the world says. Do it worse. Pay them off. Pay them back and pay them hard. Won't do it again, will they? No, Jesus says that he wants you to think about you. In these verses and some more that we'll go through, the other party is never dissected. The other party is never referenced about what they're thinking, what they're doing, what they know, how right or wrong they were. It's all about those to whom he says can hear. In the Greek, depending on your translation, in this verse 31, the you is referenced two, in the Greek declension, three, maybe four times. You, you, you. He wants you to be the active part in a very good way, a very positive way, in a way that everything will be better for you. And there's a reason, as we'll get into it. You and your life are the basis where we make our decisions, not others. You've been told by people in authority, I can't live your life for you. I just can't. Now, many times we try and live other people's lives, but the only person that lives your life, and Jesus affirms this, is you, not other people. I don't read it in the scriptures anyway, when we were brought before the judgment seat, it's not a tag team event. Can I have a lifeline call? Can I bring somebody very important to me with me to this meeting? No. We do have Jesus Christ as our advocate. But you don't get to bring your mommy into the judgment. Thank goodness we do have an advocate. So the question remains that Jesus has given us as a command. So what do we pray? Can we get some instruction here? Following the verses, I believe, are an expansion on the prior, and in fact, we can determine very clearly what we are to pray. All the elements are there, so let's read them. And I think it's kind of interesting. It shows a structure, a very positive and interesting structure, the things that Jesus says, and uses all the elements, all the words that he's asked us to use, he very positively brings out, and I hope the instructions will be very clear to you. He starts off, as he did with verse 27, with a but. Verse 32. But if you, this is right after do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. It sounds counterintuitive a little bit, because Jesus is delving deeper and deeper here. Yes, you can do good things, good deeds. You can love people. You should love people. The word there in the Greek is agape, one of the highest forms of love. You should be doing that. It's essential. Now the question is, who do we love? And who do we do good deeds to? Well, we love the people who love us. Why do we love them? Because they love us. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But Jesus puts it in the context, if you love only or specifically those people who love you and only those people, what good is it? That's kind of obvious. It's a good thing, but it's kind of obvious. I only want to be around people who like me. I only want to be around people who like me. So I like them. Jesus is very clear. We like people who like us. We give things to people who give us things. It's a reciprocal part of life. I remember a phrase, it's better to give than, help me, to receive. Now, it's used at a certain time of year usually, right? Usually used at a certain time of year. I'm not going to stand here and bash Christmas. That's not the point of the message. But I remember the story of a friend who, when he had abandoned Christmas, and he said, I'm not going to celebrate it, he kind of did it part way. He said to people, he said, I don't exchange gifts, but I will receive them gladly. And he did. I'll never forget it. I remember it every once in a while. It worked for about a year. He was given presents, but once there was no reciprocating in the next year on his part, he wasn't invited back to those gatherings. And that's normal. That doesn't make them bad people. When, you know, I gave you this gift. What's the normal person going to say? My birthday is next week. You often expect something reciprocally. And that's not a bad thing. But Jesus said, if that's all you're going to do is give things to people who are going to give you things back and kiss people who are going to kiss you back, and you're only going to suck up to people who suck up to you, that isn't in there, I just added that. He says, what good is it? He says to do good, to love, to give to people who can't or won't do it for you. And those people sometimes you need to be careful about. And if they're really using and cursing and hating, maybe time to get away. But there are other ways to give and to love and to lend when you don't get something back. Because that's all you do, you're no better than an unbeliever. That's what you are. You're just like an unbeliever. You give to give. It's a clear sign of the command of Jesus Christ, where we see so many in this congregation, in soup kitchens. And I won't detail the people for a number of reasons. A, they'd be embarrassed. B, there's kind of an understood thing. You kind of lose your blessing if you talk about it. So we're not going to talk about it. But it's a wonderful thing. They help people who cannot ever repay. It is impossible for these people to repay. Would you agree? That's why Jesus said to do that. Go to people you know they can't repay you. They're not capable because of their life situation. That's what Jesus says, to do things to people you knew you will not get a reciprocal relationship with. Maybe they're in a bad attitude. That's not your problem. That's whose problem? That's their problem. So it's a clear sign of this command when we do that. We help people who cannot help themselves or ever repay. And that's okay. He then tags it, the way this section is structured, on verse 36. He says these things and then he caps it with this phrase, verse 36. Therefore, be as merciful just as your Father also is merciful. It's one of those reciprocal phrases again. It says, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Obviously, he's talking specifically about God in heaven, who is a merciful God. He says that you'll be sons of the Most High. He said, for he is kind, this is God the Father, just before, he says, he, the Father, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, I said it in reverse sort of for a reason. Therefore, because God is like this, emulate God. Be like God. And do this for people. Who is God merciful to? Because there's a nuance here, I believe. God is, as God is, merciful to whom? He's merciful to the sinners they've just mentioned. He said, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil, to sinners. God's kind to them. Why is he kind? Well, he has every right to blot them from the face of the earth, I guess. So he's merciful. They don't receive the punishment that they deserve. He is merciful, and we are to be like him. But there's this nuance here, and it's important. Who else is God merciful to? What's the implication? He's been merciful to us. He's been merciful to the people that he referenced in verse 27, to those who hear. Because it continues with this concept of How do you respond to the mercy that you've been given? The question remains, I ask you again, so what do we pray? Jesus doesn't let up. This is in the emphatic, this next verse, and it's pretty blunt. He says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will pour out, it will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Once again, it's about you. It's about me. It's not about other people. It's about what we think and you think and what we believe and how we act. The phrase judge not and you shall not be judged and condemn not and you shall not be condemned is interesting. The word, the stem word there, judge, is krino, and it connotates a number of related meanings. They are all pretty severe. It means to separate, to pronounce and divide right from wrong, good from bad. You're enforcing judgment. After judgment, as in a court setting, there is the next word, which is the condemning. You not only judge, you condemn. Therefore, he says, do not be judge, jury, and therefore, by implication, executioner. He says, don't do that. He said, don't do that. It literally takes God's job away from him. That's God's job. It's not our job. The only side reference I'll make, which Luke does not have or he implies it, it says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Why should he? Why should he forgive this hard-hearted person? Why? Would you? Any of you that raise children, you want to be merciful when your children are merciful. It's reflexive. And Jesus is giving this to us at a very personal human level. Jesus, I think, here is more concerned about how we deal with ourselves than how we deal with others. He essentially says, you need to start to concentrate on you. I've referenced Jordan Peterson before and Frank did last Sabbath in his message. I'll do it again here. One of the sections is, I love it, is clean up your own room. It's a chapter in his book. Clean up your own room. He kind of stole it from Matthew chapter 5 and Luke chapter 6. It says, take care of your stuff first before you go around trying to tell people how to clean up their rooms. Is your room clean? And the implications there are obvious. It's God's job to do judgment. God and Christ are the judges. God's law, and I believe that we've only seen what he's allowed us to see of his law. I think there's much, much more. But we can't handle it. We can't handle what he's given us, let alone what the rest of it. Our judgment of others is immaterial because God's law is absolutely perfect. He is supreme with Jesus Christ in his judgment, and it is also perfect because they are perfect. God never says, hey, you know, thanks for bringing up Harry's sins. I'd forgotten about him, but you brought him up to me, and I really appreciate that. Can't believe those sins slipped my mind that you brought up. By the way, I just happened to remember God said, the last 200 sins that you committed. What do you say we go over them? Then we'll talk about Harry's. Now, that's my mistranslation. God never says that. But then he says this in verse 39, and these verses are familiar to all of us. What's interesting about 39 to 42, they're really long. One of them's short, but the rest of them are really long. It's called a parable. This is called the parable of the blind leading the blind. And this is where Jesus, if we ever had a book of Jesus' humor, some would say sarcasm, I think this would be right near the top. Because the visual that he paints, it's uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. Because as we heard in the opening prayer, Mr. Frankie, it talks about these things. He used the word, remember in the prayer what he used? He used the word scars. It exposes our scars. So let's read it. And he, Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, can the blind lead the blind? Can you picture that? Will they not both fall into a ditch? Yes, they will. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Therefore, with that said, the next thing, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Just let that visual settle in. Can you imagine the meme on that? This log sticking out of this one guy's eye, trying to tell somebody else. Let me explain to you optically. When there's a beam in your eye, you can't see at all. So trying to pick out the speck in someone else's eye is ludicrous. You can't see to see the speck in the other person's eye. Guess what the other person can see? Yeah. That 2x4 from Home Depot, yeah, with nails in it, protruding out of your head. He says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 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 let me remove that speck I think is in your eye. I can't see it, but let me remove it that's in your eye. When you yourself do not see the plank that is in your eye. Bad word here. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Defined as liar, deceiver. Hypocrite. You do not take care of what is yours. You wish to do this with others. He gives us a command. First remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now that's interesting that Jesus would say this. It's called a parable, and this visual is meant to be an extreme. It's a comparison of extremes. It's a very common teaching practice. We do it today. Have you ever seen this happen, is my question for you. Have you ever seen this happen? How many of you have ever seen this? One guy's got a big plank in one eye, and the other guy's got a speck in the other eye. Why is people putting their hands up like this? Okay, a little higher. Okay, I guess I've seen it more than anybody. Oh, wait, let's ask another question. You ready for the next question? How many of those times were you the one with the plank? Oops. I've been there. Plenty of planks. Beams. Beams. So this parable of the blind leading the blind. Danker in his commentary in this section says, what is criticized by Jesus is the moralist, patronizing attitude. He then quotes Democritus of the 5th century B.C. So this concept is not new, it's very common. Democritus was a Greek philosopher. He said, better to correct one's old faults than those of others. Another commentary, Liefeld in the Expositor's Bible Commentary states of this section, he says, Jesus' humor makes the point vividly. And he does. It really isn't about other people. It's about what God wants for us. What God wants for you. And you specifically. What is Jesus teaching us to pray? I think we can tell. He tells us not to judge. He tells us to pray, and when we pray for others that have hurt us, to pray for them in a loving way, a kind way. And to pray for them the way we wished we would be prayed for. If you don't know that, then no one does. If you don't know how you feel about what's happened to you, then really no one does. The good news is, the wonderful news is, you do know. Jesus is going to the direct source of the information about you other than himself. You. Only you know what the hurt is like. Only you know what the pain can be like. Jesus therefore tells us that we are so very, very unique. And I'm always struck by this. The uniqueness of individuals. Now you all have, at least I'm sure you do, right? You've got feet, hands, you've got, I'm looking around, two eyes. You have a heart that pumps blood. You have all the anatomy of a human being. But you're very, very different. We may be related. Some of us are in this room, directly and indirectly, but we're still different. You may be told you look like your mom or your dad, and you may, but you're not your mom. You never will be, and you're not your dad, and you never will be. You can't be. It's logically impossible for you to be like your father or your mother. Similar? Yeah, whatever that means. distantly act like, think like, yeah, distantly. But your reactions and your perspective is different. You are you. You are not someone else. We're to put on this doctrine they talk about of it being in Christ, but that thing that puts on Christ is still you, because God loves you and made you very, very unique. Your experiences are different than mine. The person sitting next to you, no matter how well you know them and understand them, your experiences are not their experiences. Your reactions are not their reactions. And they're not supposed to be, because it makes the golden rule that much less important if we were all alike. We could pray, oh, I know what he's going through. No, you don't. You haven't got a clue. Only they know. Only you know. We are very much united in our beliefs. And most importantly, the commonality that we have is with God's Spirit. That does not change. The Spirit reminds us we have sinned. We heard that both the message and the opening prayer. We are bought with a price which we cannot in a million lifetimes ever repay. Because we have been forgiven, we forgive. Because we have been shown mercy, we show mercy. Because you know you, and you understand. Jesus reminds us here that we have received love. We have received good works. We have received all the blessings that God has given us. We just need to be reminded of it. We were given these things when we did not deserve it. And again, he reminds us. God leads each and every one of you toward the same possible destination. We'll say the same destination. Along the same belief system, by and large. But through very, very different paths of life and different experiences. And that's important. If we feel we have been wronged, if we feel we have been wronged in some way, we should understand that we also have wronged. You know your sins. I don't. I don't want to know them. I can't. No elder, Mr. Helge, I'm trying to think who's here. One's in Scotland, and Mr. Budge. Mr. Budge, Mr. Helge, and I, we can't forgive sins. I know them, they wouldn't even try. It's not in our job description. And so what we pray when we have been hurt or offended, treated horribly, whatever it may be, first thing I'll advise you is seek competent professional help. If it is so profound, seek competent professional help. It's like having a gash in your leg and you're bleeding badly. You need to seek professional help immediately. You will bleed to death. It's biochemistry and anatomy. I believe in miracles. I've seen them. But when you are so hurt, you need to seek competent help if warranted. But also what this section tells us, without fail, no matter what else you do, we pray. We pray for the person that has hurt us. We pray for the person that has used us. We pray for the person who has cursed us, as you would want them to pray for you. Brethren, this world is a meat grinder. Anybody disagree? We sit in this beautiful building in these beautiful chairs, and you know, boy, it's a little too hot, a little too cold. Can we get something to eat? When's he going to be done? We got it very, very good. I'm almost done, by the way. We have it very well, very good, but there are places and things that are going to get worse, and the suffering will increase. We know the end of the story as we began this. Most of the issues we face, where people have wronged us, most of them we will forget them. They are meaningless in retrospect. But those issues where we are hurt, we must remember to pray, because it is almost impossible to feel hate and anger when you pray for someone. It is impossible. So I encourage you to do that. At the end of the day, we know what to pray for, because he asked us to pray. And I guess it really does depend on whether we really trust God and believe him. Do we really trust and believe in the entity that has shown us over and over again, has pulled us our fat out of the fire so many times we can't even remember it? But it's important. It does matter whether we believe and trust God, because the prayer we pray when dealing with other people and even in our own lives is an act of love and doing good for them. By praying for our enemies, we do fulfill the other two requirements of doing good and blessing them. The prayer we pray when dealing with other people and ourselves are the words that you and you alone, in a physical sense, put together. So let's conclude. Where does this leave us? These words, I think, are needed and are necessary. I think Mr. Fish and I were along the same lines. He had a different perspective and different objectives, but they're related. They're words I need for what we feel in a world that we are all experiencing, which will get much, much worse. I would ask you to take an inventory of those things where there is still hurt, where there still may be uncertainty, where there may be some anger, and use God's Spirit and use the words and experiences that only you know. And pray for those people. Pray for yourself. Ask the God that you know and the God that you trust, because He knows you.